Turn your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. The text I will be considering this morning is verse 4. In his challenge to the Ephesian elders, Paul reminded them that as a minister of the gospel, he labored with his hands not only for his own support, but to help some of those who traveled with him. His purpose in bringing this out was to remind the spiritual leaders of the church the importance of giving in order to help others. He said in Acts 20, verse 35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, one of the great blessings of giving is the joy that it brings the giver. We all like to receive gifts. We also know the exceeding joy that it brings when we're able to give to others. This is greatly underscored in our minds during the Christmas season. Part of the tradition of Christmas is the giving of gifts. We enjoy getting gifts, but we also enjoy giving gifts. And it seems the greater the gift, the greater the joy that it brings to the giver. We cannot even imagine, therefore, how much joy it must have brought to our Heavenly Father when He gave us His only begotten Son as a love gift to save His people. There are many wonderful, valuable gifts that God bestows upon us every minute of every day, but none as valuable as His precious Son. The joy that it must have brought Him in giving His only begotten Son to redeem sinners is beyond anything that we could imagine. The giving of Christ to the world as a love gift is bound up in the key phrase in that text that is before us in verse 4, God sent forth His Son. Now, I preached on this text several years back, and it breaks naturally under two lines of thought. Notice the text. First of all, the fact that God sent forth His Son considered from a divine perspective, we see that in verse 4. The whole verse is caught up with God and Christ. But then in verses 5 through 7, the fact that God sent forth His Son considered from the believer's perspective. Notice verses 5 through 7. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now this morning we're only going to consider the fact that God sent forth His Son considered from a divine perspective. And there are three things I'd like to open up as we consider this verse. First of all, the precise timing of God in sending forth His Son. That's bound up in the first part of the phrase, but when the fullness of time had come. Secondly, the means employed by God in sending forth His Son, born of a woman. And then thirdly, the conditions demanded by God in sending forth His Son, born under the law. We'll trace out those three lines of thought and then draw some lines of application. First of all, the precise timing of God in sending forth His Son. Look at the text, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. And that phrase, when the fullness of time had come, carries with it the idea of a fixed time. And when that fixed time came, God sent forth His Son. Now, in order to have a proper appreciation of this, we must be convinced that God determined all things before the foundation of the world. This is called God's eternal decree. And you find that in various texts of Scripture. I'll just mention two. Acts 15, 18. Known to God from all eternity are all His works. And then in Isaiah 46, 9. I am God and there's none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all My pleasure. So God has determined what will come to pass. He not only determined what would come to pass, but how and when it would all come to pass. Everything God decreed comes to pass at the exact time that He Himself has set. God not only determined to send His Son into the world, but He also ordained the exact time that His Son would come into the world. And when that predetermined time came, God sent Christ into the world. He did not send him 1 second too soon or 1 second too late, but at the exact time predetermined before the foundation of the world. Now, ultimately, we do not know why God sent forth his Son at that particular time in history. We cannot know the full significance of the timing of Christ's birth. But there are a few factors that I would like us to consider that may at least give us some partial answers to why God chose at that time to send his own Son into the world. Number one, the fullness of time in relationship to the common language of that day. The Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great played a key role in preparation for worldwide evangelism. Even though Greece was eventually conquered by Rome, the influence of Grecian culture remained strong and powerful. One important aspect of the Grecian influence at the time of our Lord was the Greek language. Even though people from other nations had their own languages and spoke in their local dialect, Greek was the universal language of that day. Now, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek in about 250 B.C. It's what's called the Septuagint. You might read, if you're reading Christian literature, see that phrase, the Septuagint version of the Bible. That word literally means 70, translated by 70 translators. Historians say actually it was 72. But for 600 years, it was the Bible used by Jews immersed in the Greek culture who resided in Egypt, Palestine, Western Asia, and in Europe. It created a language of religion that lent itself to the service of Christianity and became an ally to the gospel. The New Testament was written in Greek, with the exception of a few Aramaic phrases in the Gospels. The fact that there were many languages and dialects is seen by the response of the people who gathered from all around the world on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit fell in that unique way, the apostles and disciples, they were able to speak in various foreign languages which they had not known prior to that time. Remember that incident that took place in Acts chapter 2. Turn back there, please. Acts chapter 2. Christ has risen from the dead. He spent 40 days speaking to his disciples about the kingdom of God. They ask him in the first chapter, is this a time when you will you then at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but to go back and wait to be endued with power from on high. And here it takes place in this rather unique way. Look at chapter 2 in verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of this rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visiting from Rome both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. So here you see that there were all kinds of various languages and dialects. But beginning in verse 14, Peter stands up and begins to explain to them what was going on, and he spoke to them in the Greek language, and everyone understood what he was saying. Greek was the universal language of that day. A major barrier to the spread of the gospel in the first century was removed, and you see the practical benefits of this being played out in the early church years, where the apostles were able to spread the gospel around the world without having to deal with a language barrier. Which could mean that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. At just the right time, when there was a universal language that pervaded the world of that time, God sent forth His Son. Secondly, the fullness of time in relationship to the apostasy of the nation of Israel. As we're going through Jeremiah in our Sunday school with Brother Dwayne Arndt, we're learning that Israel was in a very low ebb spiritually, to a point where disaster was hanging over their head and eventually fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple destroyed and the people of Judah carried off into captivity. But if you look at carefully consider the spiritual state of the nation of Israel at the time of the birth of Christ, I believe that a strong case can be made for the fact they had reached the lowest ebb spiritually. The Babylonian captivity cured them of their blatant idolatry and all of its attendant wickedness. But there are indications that the spiritual state of the nation at the time of Christ's birth was at an all-time low. But God in His kindness and mercy sent His Son into this apostate nation of the time of their greatest need. And I believe there are two compelling reasons why I believe that the spiritual state of Israel was at an all-time low when Christ came. First of all, the fact that demon possession was such a widespread phenomena in that day. Demon possession was a widespread phenomena in that day. The further a people move away from the Lord, the more you will see occult manifestations of satanic activity. I saw that when I visited the island of Haiti. The national religion of Haiti is Roman Catholicism. But they actually worship Satan and demons. And you see all kinds of strange occult things going on in that island, and demon possession is one of them. Demon possession was widespread in the day when Christ came and walked this earth. On many occasions, you find our Lord encountering people possessed of demons. Notice how often it's mentioned just in the first few chapters of the book of Mark. Go over to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. I still believe that there are people who are demon-possessed in our day and age. I remember in going through the police academy, we went through what's called the Baroom Building in Trenton State Hospital for the criminally insane. And when you see men in there, stark naked, panting, walking back and forth in their cells like a lion, they can't talk, they can't think, they just grunt and pace back and forth. All day long. Men who are totally, totally out of their minds. But I believe possessed by demons. And much of the manifestations I saw there are very similar to some of the things that the Scripture set before us. Look at chapter 1 of Mark and verse 21. Then they came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I knew who you are, the Holy One of God." Isn't it interesting that the demons knew who Christ was? The Pharisees, they never grasped it. They never could believe who. But the demons knew who Christ really was. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout the region around Galilee. Look at verse 32. Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick and various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come." And he was preaching in the synagogues throughout all Galilee, and casting out demons. Look at chapter 3. And verse 7. But Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon. The great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. And he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they crush him. And he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed him in to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them they should not make him known. Now, when he sent out his apostles for the first time, casting out demons was to be one of their primary ministries, along with preaching the gospel. Look at Mark 3 and verse 13. And when he went up on the mountains and called to them, he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. This was a dominant mark of our Lord's ministry, so much so that many of his enemies accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Look at verse 20. And the multitude came together again, so that they could not as much as eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hands hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he has cast out demons. Of course, the Lord answers this and says in verse 23, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." In some cases, you even find children possessed by demons. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. All I'm seeking to show that it appears from this that Jerusalem, Israel, and Judah was at a very low ebb spiritually, so that demon possession was a very common thing in the days of our Lord. Verse 14, chapter 9. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around him, and scribes disputed with him. Immediately they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at his mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." And he answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately his spirit convulsed him, And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And he has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he became as dead as so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? So he said to them, this kind can go out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And I believe this was a sure sign that the nation of Israel was at its lowest ebb. And that's why we see the dramatic rise in acceptance of many of the Far Eastern religions in our own country. Islam, mysticism, witchcraft in the United States, palm readers, tarot cards, psychic hotlines, and astrology are big income producers in the United States today. 30 or 40 years ago, these things could never gain a foothold in this nation. But the further we move away from the truth of the gospel, the more likelihood these things begin to creep in and dominate our culture. But there's another possible reason why Christ sent his son at that time. The low spiritual state of Israel was manifest most obviously by their refusal to believe in Christ as their coming Messiah. Everything that was predicted about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament was fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached with unusual power and authority. Nobody preached with more purity of truth and with more power than Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. He cured every disease many times by the spoken word. He opened the eyes of the blind, cured the lepers, made the lame to walk, raised the dead in full view of the people and the spiritual leaders of that day. He performed every miracle predicted by the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. Yet they not only rejected him, but nailed him to the cross. This alone showed that the nation had reached its lowest ebb spiritually. And God had shown a great kindness in sending them his son at this particular time in their history. But there's another possible reason why God sent his son at that particular time. The fullness of time in relationship to the decree of Caesar Augustus. Go over to Luke chapter 2, please. We're all familiar with this text. Luke chapter 2. In the realm of God's kingdom, nothing happens by chance. There's no such thing as chance. It all happens at God's determined decree. In his time, through the divine providence that he himself orchestrates. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of a house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that as the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before him, and the glory of the Lord shone around him, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, a heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. What is the significance of this decree and the fact that as a result of it, our Lord was born in Bethlehem rather than in the hometown of Joseph and Mary, which was Nazareth? It was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the place where the Messiah would be born. Back in the book of Micah, you don't have to turn there, but here it's predicted back in the book of Micah that the deliverer, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old. I want you to listen to this. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, this one who is going to come forth out of Bethlehem has always existed. Now, this prophecy was not lost on the spiritual leadership of Israel. They are very familiar with it. Look at Matthew chapter 2, please. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus, verse 1, was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the child was to be born. Now Jesus said, "Don't live the way the scribes and the Pharisees live. When they preach and said in the seat of Moses, listen to what they say because they teach truth, but they don't live up with what they say. They had this text committed to Scripture. They knew exactly where it was. So they said, Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, and not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from that time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring word to me that I may go and worship him. He wasn't interested in worshiping. He felt threatened by this predictions of a king. And he wanted to put Christ to death. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in the dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed by their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel came to appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there, Until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child, his mother, by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now notice what Herod did when the wise men did not come back to him. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Now we read over that rather glibly. But can you imagine being a parent with a child, male child, 2 years old or younger, and having the Roman soldiers burst into your house, grab all of those children, and put them all to death because Herod was out to try to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ? Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Come Before Winter, on page 144, wraps it all up this way. He says, thanks to good roads, a decision in Rome, and a bothersome census, it happened at just the right place, at just the right time, with an articulate language as the perfect verbal vehicle. A little baby that the world hardly noticed arrived. Rome was too busy building and conquering. Augustus, though he thought he was hot stuff, prancing about the palace, demanding that census, in reality he was little more than a wisp of lint on a prophetic page, a pawn in the hand of the commander of Operation Arrival. Then he adds, the things God pulled off to get his son delivered on time 20 centuries ago would make the pride of American ingenuity look like organizational afterthought by comparison. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Now go back to our text very quickly, because I want us to consider the means employed by God in sending forth his son. The means employed by God in sending forth his son. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Now, if this was said of anyone else, it would be rather meaningless, since everyone, with the exception of Adam, was born of a woman. But what we have in this statement is very significant and theologically weighty. God sent forth his son, which speaks of the deity of Christ, and the pre-existence of Christ. Remember, I told you, remember what Micah said? He was from everlasting. God sent forth his son, which means his son was already in existence. That he was born of a woman speaks of the human nature of Christ. In the short phrase, we find one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, the God of creation, the true and living God, became true and living man. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. But even though he was born of a woman, he was not conceived in the natural way, but he was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. Remember the text we read in Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then thirdly, we see the conditions demanded by God in sending forth his son, and I'll just touch on this. Look at the text, born under the law. He was subject to the whole Mosaic law of God. He was obligated to obey every aspect and every detail of the law. This is one of the ways that he proved he was the Son of God. He walked in perfect obedience to the whole law of God while he walked among us. Let me draw a line of application. The purposes and plans of God are always accomplished at exactly the right time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. He's never late nor premature in accomplishing his purposes. His timing is perfect. Perfect timing is God's specialty. Ecclesiastes 3:1, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the sun. It is comforting to know that God's timing is perfect. When I got out of service in 1960, I was 23 years old and sick and tired of being single. But with all the girls I knew and dated, nothing clicked. Until Dad and Mom asked me to go with them to a Bible study up in the little town of Hope, New Jersey. There I saw a girl that grabbed my attention. And it was the first and only time that she ever attended that Bible study. I hate to confess, but I didn't have my mind on much in that Bible study that night. A few weeks later, my friend said to me, look, I'm dating the lifeguard down at the YMCA in Easton. I need to get down to her and firm up our plans for this weekend for our date. Why don't you ride along with me? So I said, okay. And when I went in, that same girl at the Bible study was there in a red bathing suit. And I said, I know I really have to get to meet this girl now. And it was the first and only time for me at the pool and the first and only time for her at that pool. Our next meeting was not accidental. I cleverly planned and orchestrated, or so I thought, to meet her. It was the perfect timing of God. In 1973, we decided to adopt our son after our son Mark was killed. We wanted a boy about 3 years old, and the only avenue that was really open was young children from Korea. 18 months before we began the process, a little two-year-old boy was found in Gwangju City eating out of a garbage can. His name was Tae Sehong. He was placed in an orphanage. About that time we began the process, an Army Lieutenant Colonel and his wife were already in the process. In fact, they were just steps away from adopting Tae Sehong. Just as we reached the stage in the process of being matched, the plans of that Lieutenant Colonel fell through for some unknown reason. And the adoption agency matched us with Tae Sehong, who is our son Tim, who's now 37 years old, married to a beautiful Christian wife, and has given us a handsome grandson and two beautiful twin granddaughters. God's timing was perfect. For those of you who need to be saved today, there's a set time for your salvation. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I just pick up Paul's logical progressive argument here in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then as workers, chapter 6, together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in the accepted time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now notice, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Normally, we can anticipate God's timing with the exception of those who are not saved here this morning. I can say with absolute certainty that God's time for you to be saved is this very day, this very minute. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The purposes and plans of God are always accomplished at exactly the right time. Don't miss out on this wonderful gift of salvation that God has given you. Let's bow in prayer.